Well, good morning. So this morning we're going to be in the letter to the Hebrews. We're working through a series called How Sweet the Name. It's based on John Newton's old hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. We've been looking at the names of Christ and images for Christ in Scripture. And then last week I introduced this concept of the munus triplex, the threefold office of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. The word Christ is, you probably remember, Christos is the word for Messiah, means anointed. And parentheses here, I think we forgot to dismiss children, and so if there's kids that still need to go out, your workers are waiting for you. They just motioned to me. Christ is the word that means anointed, and in the Old Testament there were three kinds of people who were anointed. There were prophets, priests, and kings. You probably have, if you've been in the church for any length of time, especially if you're raised in the church, you're probably most familiar with this imagery from hymns. So if you grew up singing that old hymn, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, there's a line that says, crown him, prophet and priest and king. Or in Newton's hymn, Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. So we're familiar with that language, but maybe haven't thought real specifically about it. Well, last week we looked at Christ's office as prophet. Next week, his office as king. And today we're going to look at Christ's office as priest. And the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament is the one letter that is really devoted to an exposition of this theme of the priesthood of Christ. And so what I want to do is read two passages to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and then Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. So hear now God's word. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word. Now, those two passages form something of an inclusion in the book of Hebrews. They're brackets between what Peter O'Brien in his commentary calls the main central theological argument of Hebrews, which extends from chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to show in those middle chapters that Christ has been appointed as a unique high priest, chapter 5, 1 through 7, 28. And then he discusses the superior offering of Christ as the high priest, chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. And I'm only going to briefly reference those passages in the middle. A full exposition of that will require a whole series through Hebrews one of these days. But this morning, I just want to focus on Christ as our priest and kind of focus on the main things that we need to understand this office, Christ's priesthood. So I want us to look at the character of Christ as our high priest, the work of Christ as our high priest, and then our response to it, those three things. All right, number one, the character of Christ as our high priest. I want you to notice two things here in the passage. First of all, his supremacy. You see this in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest. Underline that word. Great high priest. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Then again, chapter 10, verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So that word great is a key word, and it's a word that's showing that Jesus is superior. He is the superior priest. He is the supreme priest. He is a priest above all other priests. And this is one of the underlying themes of this whole letter to Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 14 is in some ways both a summary of the first four chapters of this letter, and it also anticipates the argument of chapters 5 through 10. It's a summary of chapters 1 through 4, where the author has shown us already that as the Son of God, Jesus is supreme over prophets in chapter 1. He is supreme over angels, chapters 1 and 2. He is supreme over Moses, chapter 3, and Joshua, chapter 4. But it's also anticipating everything that's going to follow. For Jesus, as our great high priest, is superior to the entire Old Covenant order of priesthood. That's the theme of chapters 5 through 7. And then on the basis of a superior covenant, he is offered a superior sacrifice. That's the focus of chapters 8 through 10. And when we read here that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, those words really encapsulate the first 10 chapters of this book. The author, you'll note, mentions both the name of Christ, or the nature of Christ as Jesus, the Son of God, but he also makes reference to this kind of mysterious phrase, he has passed through the heavens. And this is the author's way of describing the ascension of Christ, that Christ has ascended. He has been exalted. He has passed through the heavens. And this is a phrase, this is language that occurs throughout the book. He speaks of Jesus as the one who is exalted above the heavens. Chapter 7, verse 26. As Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. In chapter 8, verse 1. And in chapter 9, verse 24, he says that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is his exalted status. He is our great high priest. This is why he's greater than any other priest. Jesus is the one priest who, having made a superior offering, a final offering, has now entered once and for all into the presence of God on our behalf. So this shows us the greatness of Christ, his superiority, his supremacy as our priest. But joined to that is his sympathy as our priest. He's not only a superior priest, he is a sympathetic priest. You see this in verse 15, chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now that's a double negative. And a double negative makes a really strong affirmative statement. If you untie this verse, if you take the knots out, what it says is, for we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. So he's underscoring here the sympathy of Christ. And there's really two reasons in Hebrews why Christ is able to sympathize with us, why he has compassion on us. The first reason is because of his true humanity, because of his human nature. You see this, for example, in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All right, so the writer is emphasizing the fact that Christ shared our nature, and because he shared our nature, he's able to help us in our suffering and in our temptation. Jesus knew the entire flight of human emotions and experiences. And therefore, he knows what we go through in our lives. Do you ever experience fear? Jesus dreaded the cup of wrath that he was to drink at the cross. Do you ever experience sorrow? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. You ever experience hunger or physical need? Jesus fasted 40 days and nights in the wilderness and was hungered. Exhaustion, he ministered to the multitudes to the point of absolute fatigue, so much so that when he was in a boat sleeping in the midst of a storm, he's in the boat in the midst of the storm, he was absolutely worn out and asleep. Even loneliness, Jesus understands that. He was forsaken by his friends, by his disciples, and even abandoned by the Father as he hung on the cross. Jesus knows what we go through. He's a sympathetic high priest because he shares our nature. And then secondly, because he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. Now, you know, you and I, none of us have ever experienced the full weight of temptation. I mean, if temptations were to come at us with 100% of their force, we're going to fall every time. Some of us kind of give in after about 20%. Some of us resist a little bit longer, and then, you know, 50%, then we start to give in. But you see, Jesus experienced the full gamut of temptation, the full extent of temptation, and he experienced temptation in its full force because he never sinned one time. But he understands what it is to be tempted because he experienced that as well. Now, when you put these two things together, Christ's supremacy on one hand and Christ's sympathy on the other hand, his divine nature, he is the Son of God who's passed into the heavens. His human nature, he partook of the same nature as his brothers, flesh and blood. You take his greatness, you take his mercy, you put those together, and it means that Christ has the most excellent possible character as our priest. The Puritan John Owen, in his great exposition of Hebrews, he comments that the qualities that would lead us to place our trust and our confidence in any person or to expect any good or benefit to come to us from any person, that we could basically summarize whatever those qualities are in one of two ways. It's either greatness and power on one hand, or it's goodness and love on the other. And he says these two things are imminently seen in Jesus Christ. The way another theologian put it, John Murray, he said that in Christ we have omnipotent compassion. Omnipotent compassion. He's a great high priest, and he's able to sympathize. He's supreme and he's merciful. He's God and he's man. He's been tempted in our nature and he's suffered in our nature. And so he understands, but he has all the power of God at his disposal. So he's able to help. He's able to help. This is the character of Christ as our priest. Now, what is it that he's done? Secondly, the work of Christ as our priest. Well, in the Old Testament, the high priest did basically three things. There are three parts to his work. First of all, there was oblation, or sacrifice. A priest would offer sacrifice. We see this in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. You ever read the book of Leviticus? About half of that book is all about the sacrifices that a priest would make. And there were a number of different kinds of them. But that's what a priest did. A priest offered sacrifices. This is called oblation, the work of oblation. Secondly, a priest offered prayers. This is intercession. The priest would offer prayers for the people, and especially the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, that one day in the year would enter into the most holy place, and he would enter into the most holy place wearing these garments that were specially made for him. This linen ephod and a breastplate. And on the breastplate were these stones and jewels. And on the jewels were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. And so when the priest went into the most holy place to offer a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, he did so bearing the names of those people on his heart, literally. Intercession. And then here's the third thing that a priest did. Benediction. The priest blessed the people. In fact, that benediction that we so often use in our own worship services, the Aaronic blessing coming from Numbers chapter 6, when we read that in its context, it was the blessing that the priests would pronounce on the people. Numbers 6:22, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So this was the threefold work of the high priest in the Old Testament. And these are the three things that Jesus has done. First of all, Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Now here's the interesting thing in Hebrews. Christ is not only the priest, he's also the sacrifice. He's both priest and sacrifice. He fulfills both of these Old Testament types. Let me just point it out in three passages. Chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest, and every priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So there you see Jesus' supreme sacrifice, okay? And I want you to just notice some things, observe some things about this. First of all, as I already mentioned, he's both priest and sacrifice. Secondly, he offered himself only once, okay? He offered himself only once. The priests in the Old Testament had to offer daily sacrifices. Every day there were sacrifices. Every time people brought a gift to God, there were sacrifices that were being made. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, there would be this sacrifice for atoning the sins of the people for that year. But those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again. And historians tell us that during these feasts and on the Day of Atonement in Jerusalem, I mean, the blood would just run through Jerusalem, just run into the river, because there were thousands of lambs that were being killed. Thousands of sacrifices. The author to the Hebrews makes this point that Jesus only makes one. He makes one. Now, why does he only make one? Because his sacrifice is the final sacrifice. It's the perfect sacrifice. It's the complete sacrifice. It's absolutely and utterly sufficient. And that means that it's also effectual. His sacrifice actually accomplishes what's needed. It actually purifies the heart. It actually atones for sin. It actually makes purification for sins. It actually turns away the just wrath of God. And so that Jesus, when he died on the cross, you remember that final word on the cross, or almost the final word? I think it was the sixth saying when he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Tetelestai. One word in Greek. Tetelestai. It is finished. And that meant that the work was complete. So this is his work of sacrifice. But it's not that Jesus' work as a high priest was complete. The sacrificial part was complete, but then Jesus rose again and he ascended into heaven. And what does he do there? He does the second work of a priest. He intercedes for us. Chapter 7, verses 24, 25. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I mean, this is glorious. Jesus now is in the presence of God praying for you. He's in the presence of God praying for you, interceding for you. Robert Murray McShane, that old Scottish pastor that I keep quoting, I was just reading him again this week, and he wrote a segment in his diaries and journals about his personal reformation, and it was his desire to just grow in holiness and confess his sins more frequently and be filled with the Spirit. And there's a place in there where he's reflecting on Christ's intercession, and he says, if I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. But he says he is praying just the same. Even though I don't hear it, he is praying. I mean, that's the reality. Jesus is praying for us. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, this is comfort. This is medicine for the guilty conscience. The guilty conscience. This, you ever sin? I wish I didn't. But unfortunately, I do. And I'll tell you what gives me peace, what gives me hope is to come to the priest and to recognize that the priest himself is praying for me, and he's praying the virtue and the merit of his own sacrifice. There's that great old hymn by Charles Wesley. There's a place in that hymn where he says, five bleeding wounds he bears received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They ever plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive. They cry, don't let that ransomed sinner die. Christ is pleading the merits of his own work on our behalf. And this is also the solution to the accusations of the enemy. I mean, that's the thing about guilt. When you feel guilty, your conscience accuses you, but it's not just that. The enemy accuses you. And he comes and he's whispering in your ears all the things that you've done, all the sins that you've committed. What's our answer? Romans 8, 33, 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. When Satan tempts me to despair or tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied. He's satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's interceding for us at the right hand of God. And then thirdly, Christ blesses us. Benediction. This isn't stated explicitly in Hebrews, but we can infer it from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 7, the author is showing that Jesus' priesthood is not of the Levitical order. It was after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's another whole sermon for another day. But I just want you to see what he says about what Melchizedek did, because he goes on to say that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, that was probably ancient Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. He blessed him. And that's what Jesus does for us. He blesses us. What does he bless us with? Everything. All the blessings of the gospel come to us from Christ as our high priest. He blesses us. This is what theologians call the application of redemption. We could really divide the whole work of salvation into two parts, accomplishment and application. Accomplishment is what Jesus did. He accomplished it for us. He won salvation for us. He did objectively everything that has to be done. That work is finished. But he also applies it. And how does he apply it? He applies it by sending his Spirit, by giving us his word, by giving us the gospel, and then by the day, in the day by day ministry of blessing us with all the spiritual blessings that are ours in him. Our justification, our sanctification, our adoption, our assurance, day by day, grace for obedience, day by day, cleansing for sin, assurance of salvation. I mean, all of this are the blessings of salvation, and they come to us from the hands of the high priest. So we've seen the character of our priest, we've seen the work of our priest. Now, how do we respond? What's our response to our high priest? Let me just point out three things in these two passages. First of all, we are to draw near. We are to draw near. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 4, verse 16. And then you have it again in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's just beautiful. In the Old Testament, the people could only, they could only come into the outer court. The priest could go in the inner court, and the high priest could only go into the inner sanctuary once a year. Only him, and only once a year. And what? And there was a thick curtain. And I don't remember where I read this or heard this, but I heard someone say one time that that curtain was so thick that a team of oxen couldn't pull it apart. This isn't a thin little veil. It was a thick curtain. Nobody got through except the high priest. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that the curtain is torn. The curtain is torn. In fact, it was torn. You remember Mark 15, when Jesus dies on the cross, there's darkness covering the land. And then after those hours on the cross and the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember what happens after Jesus dies? The curtain is torn from top to bottom. It's torn in two. Now, what was God telling us through that? And what are the writers of Scripture telling us? They're telling us that the way is open. Now, this is almost too good to be true. It's almost too hard to believe, isn't it? You have the same access to the presence of God that a high priest in the Old Testament had. That's what it's saying. You can enter the presence of God. You can know Him. You can fellowship with Him. You can be close to Him. You can draw near. You can draw near. And therefore we have boldness. We have confidence, the author says, or boldness. We draw near in full assurance of faith. Again, Wesley is so great in his hymns. You remember from And Can It Be? No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Boldness to draw near, to come into His presence. That's what faith is. Faith is seeing in Christ a gracious God. Christ clothed in the gospel, inviting us into His presence. So that's the first response. Draw near. Secondly, hold fast. Again, chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And one of the running threads through the book of Hebrews are the exhortations. So I said earlier that Hebrews is really devoted to an exposition of Christ as our high priest, and the superiority of Christ in every way, the supremacy of Christ in every way to the old covenant. But if you read Hebrews, you'll notice that about five times in Hebrews, there are these lengthy, they almost look like digressions from the main argument, where the author starts to exhort. He exhorts the readers, hold fast your confession of faith. Don't fall away. Don't draw back. Don't forget what you've heard. Right? Pay the more close attention to the things you've heard, lest any time they should slip away. I mean, he does this over and over again. Some extended, lengthy exhortations. And the reason for that is because in his context, he's writing to Jewish Christians. They're Jewish Christians, and they're being persecuted for their faith, and they are being tempted to go back to Judaism, because they're being persecuted. And so they're thinking, maybe it's not worth it. Maybe I should just go back to the old way of doing things. Maybe I should just go back to the old sacrifices. And he's exhorting them, no, don't do that. Hold fast to Christ and to the profession of your faith. Hold it to the end. So it's an exhortation to perseverance and to hope. And in the same way, it comes to us as an exhortation to hold on to Christ, to hold fast to Christ, to not fall away from the gospel. And we need this exhortation because I'll tell you, I've been a pastor long enough, even in this church, I've been a pastor long enough to see people seemingly come to Christ and then disappear. It's just not a given that because you're here on Sunday, you're going to hold fast to Christ to the end. It's not a given. Now, I believe that Scripture teaches the security of the believer. So that if you're truly born of God, He'll never let you completely fall away. He'll bring you back. But I also believe the Scriptures teach the insecurity of the make-believer. And there's such a thing as a false faith. And the only way you know whether your faith is genuine or not is if you hold fast. You hold fast. You keep believing. You stick to Jesus. You hold on to Him. You don't let Him go. And there will be threats. There will be temptations. There will be reasons. There will be seasons where you're going to be tempted to quit on Jesus, to quit on Christianity. Now, if you're tempted to do that, here's what you can't say to yourself. You can't say, okay, well, I prayed the prayer, so if the whole thing is real, I'm good. I've got my insurance. I prayed the prayer. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. So you have to, you will make a decision one way or the other of either holding to Jesus or letting Him go. But the assurance of hope is given to those who hold fast. So draw near, hold fast, and then number three, consider one another. Chapter 10, verses 24, 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this verse, it's interesting. The verb here is consider. The direct object is one another. It doesn't quite look that way in the ESV, but that's what it is. It's consider one another in order to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. Okay? Now, what's the reason? He doesn't want us to neglect meeting together, and He wants us to encourage one another as the day's drawing near. Why is He wanting us to do this? So that we'll hold fast. You know what this means? It means that perseverance is a community project. You don't just do it on your own. You do it with others. You do it with others. You're encouraging one another. You're gathering together. You're meeting together. You're coming to worship. You're going to your small group. You're meeting with your discipleship partner. And you're doing it over and over and over again because you need the encouragement. And they need the encouragement. You need to be admonished. They need to be admonished. You need to be encouraged. Not just to deal with sin in your life, although we need that. But hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Anytime we start to coast and we're moving into sin, the reason is because we're not holding on to Jesus with the tenacity and the faith that we need. And so here's how we love one another. We love one another by considering one another, how to stir one another up. That word stir, it literally means to irritate. To irritate. And you're thinking, I finally found my spiritual gift. Right? Irritate one another into love and good works. So draw near, hold fast, and consider one another. And why do we do it? We do it because of what the priest has done. The character of our priest, the work of our priest, and this is our response. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank You. We just thank You. You're so good and You're so great that You have offered Yourself as this sufficient sacrifice and that You now intercede for us at the right hand of Your Father. We thank You for that. Thank You for the encouragement it gives us. Thank You for the assurance it gives us. Thank You that it is the answer to the accusations of the enemy. Thank You that it's the answer to the accusations of our own conscience. Thank You that it is the solution that can cleanse us from sin and give us assurance and take us further in sanctification. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on what Your Son has done, Father, we pray that You would help us respond in faith and in hope and in love. As we come to the table this morning, may we do so not only in remembrance of what Christ our priest has done for us, but may we do so drawing near with full assurance of faith, with confidence that as we take the bread, as we take the juice, we at the same time, by faith, feed on Christ, the living bread. whose body was broken for us, whose blood was poured out, who in our nature has borne our sins, has conquered death, has risen from the dead, and has ascended into heaven, so that now we have a man in heaven. So draw near to us now, Lord, as we come to your table. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.